For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This section in Romans deals with spiritual growth. The first section in Romans 1 through 4 deals extensively with the idea of spiritual birth, that people need a birth where we become alive to God and are joined with Him through Christ. The idea of Christ substituting for us, rather than us standing under the judgment of God, that He stood in as our substitute. The first four chapters then are really about freedom from the penalty of sin. This section is about freedom from the power of sin in our lives. And since Paul had never been to Rome, unlike most of his letters, where he had been to these cities, they had already heard his teaching. The letters might be about a particular issue that was going on. In the case of the book of Romans, having never been there, he really dumps his whole explanation. And so we end up with the most complete and the deepest discussion of spiritual growth in the New Testament. This passage is the longest and the deepest one about how to grow spiritually. So it's awesome, and I hope I can explain this well. Why don't we ask the Lord for a little help? God, as we confront this premier passage on growing in You and seeing You change our lives, we're just aware that this is not a matter of human ingenuity or understanding, but that it must be revealed by Your Holy Spirit. So we pray for an opening of the eyes of our hearts as we ponder Your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you know, if you're a parent, you might have had this experience, or when you were a kid, where maybe you're about five, and I remember doing this, and my parents came to pick me up because it was time to leave the public swimming pool, and I was in the kiddie pool there. And I called out and said, "Hey, watch this," you know, and I was swimming along, kicking furiously and so on. Of course, my hands easily touching the bottom of the pool and showing them I'd learned how to swim. And they were like, "Oh, great, you know, that's nice." Well, of course, I wasn't swimming at all. I was really just going through the motions of swimming in water that was shallow enough where I didn't have to really do it. And this might be a pretty good illustration, frankly, of the way that a lot of Christians live their lives. Outwardly going through certain motions and deeds, things that we do that are Christian, trying to change that, and yet there's something missing. We'll often get a sense that, you know, I'm not feeling lifted and carried by the power of God in my life. It almost just seems like I'm going through a routine and, you know, trying to change myself. And there's all this other stuff going on under the surface that's really bad, really uncool, nobody knows about. And so it seems like it can be pretty superficial. And this is, frankly, pretty easy to fall into. And this is what Paul's going to address in the book of Romans chapter 5. We're starting today in verse 12 and penetrating down into a little bit into chapter 6. And according to Paul, if we really want to understand and move into the deeper areas about spiritual growth, and this section of Romans is considered by all, I think, theologians as, you know, we speak about meat truth and milk truth. Paul used that terminology. There is a lot in the Bible that's quite simple and straightforward. But then there are passages that are heavier and more abstract and deeper. And Romans 5 through 8 certainly takes its place at the head of that category. And he says the place to start on this is to go way back in history to the beginning. So he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. So he's talking about the one man here who through whom sin entered the world is Adam. This is the story in Genesis chapter 3. And when he says, though, that Adam's problem spread to all because all sinned, that could sound like, well, Adam messed up, he disobeyed God, and we too have done the same thing, so we get the same treatment he did. It's not what it's saying. Because of the tense of the verb, the syntax here, which is an aorist tense, this is saying that this is suggesting that it's not that we all repeated Adam's error. It's teaching rather that we were all affected by Adam's error, that at that moment something happened which has cascaded down into our own day, and that we now are deeply affected by what Adam did. We see this confirmed in the context of the chapter, for instance, in verse 17, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned. And so we remembered God saying to Adam, you know, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And then everyone since then has always been subject to death. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners. So they're using this term sinner, which just means, you know, sin is wrongdoing, a violation of God's will. And then there's the term sinners, which is, you know, people that commit sins. And he says that all of us became sinners because of the action of one man. So, in other words, it's not just that the things that we do are often wrong or bad, but that our actions arise out of a fallen nature. What we got from Adam is a nature. His nature was changed that day. Now, I always wondered about that story because God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And then, you know, he didn't die. And, he was changed. You know, we find Adam after the fall, after disobeying God, hiding under a bush. He's alienated from God. He's afraid of God, ashamed of himself. Before, they were just naked and unashamed. Now they have to try to sew these fig leaves together and trying to cover themselves. There's alienation from God, even alienation from themselves in that sense. We see that they're socially alienated when they, in the ensuing conversation, they're pointing fingers of blame at each other. They lost the harmony they used to have. They're even alienated from their environment. And God says that the whole world, you know, your environment's going to be out of control. When this discussion about thorns and thistles, and we found that ever since that time, you know, basically humanity threw off the leadership of God at this time. And when we threw off God's leadership, we also threw off his protection. And part of being under the authority of God is also being under his protection. We didn't want that. We wanted to do it our own way. And so this death sentence came down, and later, studying a little further, I came to understand that Adam, in fact, did die that day. Oh, yes, it wasn't later. It was that very day he died, because in the Hebrew thinking, death is not extinction, as Western thought puts forward. It's separation. So that physical death is the separation of the body and the soul. Spiritual death is the separation of our spirit from God. And the Bible teaches that Adam died on that day, and he gave rise then to offspring who came in already dead. He didn't have to do anything. And that's why today we'll learn that the things we do arise out of what we are. That doing arises out of being. You do what you do because you are what you are. And so it's not that, well, I commit some sins and that's why I became a sinner, but rather that my nature is the nature of a sinner, and therefore I just automatically commit sins. This nature that we got from Adam causes us to come in already resistant to the authority of God, determined to live for self and to seek self-advantage, including at the expense of others. Well, there's obviously something wrong with the human race. And this is the Bible's explanation, is that from the time of the fall of humans on, everyone has been born with this nature that we got from Adam. We've got to think about this, and the reason Paul's taking us back to this theological point is because it has direct bearing on our lives today, and it has to do with, you know, the kids swimming. Are we going to pretend? Are we going to go through the motions in an outward way? Or are we going to see deep, fundamental life change that starts in the inner person and works its way out? This is the question. Unless we deal with this relationship between what we are and what we do correctly, we'll end up with a problem very similar to what the Pharisees had in Jesus' day. Now think of Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees. For instance, Matthew 23, verse 25, he says, you know, you Pharisees, he says, you wash the outside of the cup, but inwardly you're full of wickedness and corruption. Well, ironically, they literally did wash the outside of their pots and cups and stuff. Of course, their washings had nothing to do with sanitation. In our sense, they didn't know anything about that. Bacteria, whatever. Their washings were actually ritual washings to cleanse especially the outside of vessels that at the marketplace may have passed through contaminated air recently occupied by a Gentile, a Samaritan, a sinner. And so the effort was to cleanse it morally. And that'd be kind of a weird thing to do. You can imagine being handed a cup, you know, at someone's home and looking inside and seeing some old tobacco cusp they forgot to clean out of the... You know, that'd be pretty weird to do that. And yet, you know, of course, Jesus is, you know, they did do it literally, but he's really speaking metaphorically, which is that the thought under Phariseeism is, you know, you really should try to do this, you should do this, you should do this, do this, do this, and you should avoid doing this and this and this and this and this. And if you follow that regimen, a very strict regimen, detailed in over 600 different ways, well, you'll be a righteous person. And that's washing the outside of the cup, according to Jesus. That's thinking, if I can just perform the right works, then that will make me the right kind of person. In other words, what I am arises out of what I do. Not true. Not possible. And any change that you get in your life, yeah, you can get external change. If you focus on changing the externals, you can do that. But nothing's really changed. You're still the same. You've got the same problem that you always had, which is what you are. That has to be dealt with. So, that's why we start with what are we truly on the inside to begin with. Let's start right there. What's the beginning point for me? And the beginning point is that I come in with this nature that I got from Adam. Theologians refer to this as the notion of federal headship, that Adam acted and that his actions have affected all of his offspring. You know, what if it was World War I, and let's say my great-grandpa McCallum, a Scot, was fighting on the Western Front there in one of the Scottish units they had. And one night they decided to launch an assault on the enemy line. And they've decided to charge up these two road beds there, old cart beds. And they're going to send a company up each one. One's led by Grandpa McCallum, and the other by his colleague, Sergeant Major McClurg. Okay, and they're both going to take their man on an assault. But right about that time, they capture a German prisoner who starts giving up information. And one of the points he made is that a company had snuck out in the middle of the night, some nights earlier, and thoroughly mined one of those roadbeds. He couldn't remember which one it was, though. And so they flipped a coin, and Grandpa wound up taking the one on the right, McClurg wound up taking the one on the left. Well, so they jump off during the dark before morning, and sure enough, one of the roadbeds is heavily mined, terrible loss of life. And one of the first to go down is the leader of that group, which would be McClurg. Has to be McClurg. I wouldn't be standing here telling you this story if it wasn't McClurg. So in a sense, you could say when McCallum won the flip of the coin, I won that flip too, right? I mean, I was there in him, so to speak. And that's the way it is in a cause and effect world where people have free choice. A lot of times our choices affect other people, even without their knowledge or consent. And we think of getting married. I fall in love with a woman, I marry her, we have children. My kids start to notice features, not just in their appearance, but even in their personality that resemble my wife. Well, yeah, they may like that. They may not like it. That's not their choice. You know, we decided to get together. They have the results. It's just the way it works. What about nuclear war? What if some knucklehead pushes the button somewhere? You know, none of us know that it's happening. We never get to talk about it. We don't get any say. Would we be affected? Oh, man. So we would. And, you know, this is the way the world works. This is the real world. And the awesome power of free choice is such that it's significant every time I make a decision, potentially, and it was definitely significant when Adam made that decision to go against God, and it affected everyone else. So, what we're reading here in this passage, and also in multiple other passages in the Bible, is that we come in and we're born with a sin nature. We've got the problem from day one. Psalms 51, David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So before he had any chance to do anything right or wrong, he already had the problem. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgression and sin. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath." So here's the death. We come in spiritually dead, separated from God. That's why we need to be reconciled with Him. We need that spiritual birth. That's the first step, is reconnecting with God and getting Him in our lives like we were designed to have. That's necessary. But you see, too, that He says that by nature we were children of wrath, so that it was not a result of our actions. Now, true, when we come before God in judgment, on the judgment day, He's not going to say, "Well, you have the wrong nature, so you're going to be judged." Actually, we read in Romans 2 that He will focus on our deeds and actually what we did. But why did we do the things that we did? In large part because of our nature that causes us to tend that way, that causes us to just kind of automatically be that way. Now, so this is the biblical teaching, and I want you to notice a couple of things about it, because it's not just important that we got our sin nature from Adam, but how we got it. There's certain features of this that become very important later in the study. We notice that we were not personally in the Garden of Eden. We never made the choice. We didn't decide to eat the forbidden fruit. There was no choice on our part. You can't today try to feel it and sense, yes, yes, I sense that happening. I kind of, we can't remember it. You can't sense it. In fact, you have no tangible experience of any kind that links your problems in life to this guy, Adam. Now, there's evidence that there's something wrong with humanity. I mean, we do have artifacts. We have features in humanity that suggest that there's a problem here. You know, open your newspaper, read some history. Clearly, humans are not right. That's easy to believe. But how do we know that has anything to do? You know, why think I can even see it in myself? I don't have to read a newspaper. But so I can believe that I'm kind of messed up, but how do I know that this has to do with Adam? Maybe it was my parents that did it. Maybe it was my environment that did it. Maybe I'm flawed because of some genetic flaw. Well, the only reason that we would believe that my nature and the negatives in my life have something to do with an ancient person named Adam would be if we believe the Bible. This is raw faith in the Word of God. Now, this isn't why I believe the Bible. I have a lot of other reasons for believing the Bible. I think there's awesome reasons to think this book is not normal, that this book has to do with God, and that Jesus is real, and he's who he says he was. And, you know, you reach those conclusions first. And once, though, the Bible starts to have this level of credibility, where we start to think, you know, this is revelation here. This comes from God. It's because of that that we read a passage like this and hear a proposition that I guess makes some sense, and yet there's nothing I can do to sense that in any way. Remember that when we get into chapter 6. So if we can believe this, even though we have no sensation of it, no memory of it, and cannot confirm it by experience in any way, then Adam has given us the biggest problem that we have in our lives. I've had to talk to a lot of people who feel pretty stumbled by this, including some non-Christians. I've had several people tell me, you know, I could just pretty much get it on with every part of Christianity except for the doctrine of federal headship, and that's just so wrong. I just can't accept, a God that would be that way, because how could God allowed the whole human race to be impacted so negatively by the actions of one guy? It's just not fair. People will say, well, if you were there, you probably would have done the same thing as Adam. Well, shouldn't I have my own chance to mess up? Maybe I would. But I don't see why that's just being put on me automatically, and I'm already born that way. It doesn't seem very fair. The answer to this is, yeah, it's not fair. Okay? Fairness went out when Adam fell from God. You know, if God was running the world, we'd have fairness here. In fact, that's going to happen someday. God declares he's coming back and he's going to take over. And so we won't live in this kind of world anymore. We won't have to watch our TVs and see some earthquake in China and dragging children out of collapsed buildings and all this kind of awful things that go on, because God will be back in control again. But we can't expect to have a situation where we're free to do what we want, we make the decisions, but God's responsible for the outcome. When the decision was, look, we'll just take it from here, we got our own path to go, then he was like, all right, do it your way. And he withdrew his protection. And the result is that we obviously live in a profoundly unfair world. That's a rudimentary observation. I can't believe that some theists, even in Christians, try to claim that it's really fair after all. A lot of religions in the world claim that it's fair. It's all karmic law. It's just recompense. You know, if somebody has something, if this kid gets killed, it's probably because he had bad karma from the previous life. I don't believe that. What I believe is what the Bible says, which is there is no fairness here. It's just, boom, cause and effect. And one of the biggest causes was the fall of Adam, and the effect is, we've got a nature that's messed up. So, that's what federal headship means. And to apply it to our lives, then, again, we're being told that we're not just wrong on the outside. It's not just what we do that's a problem. That's a problem, too. Our actions can be pretty negative. But the real issue is what's on the inside. So, because of what we have in the inside, we don't have to struggle to live in accordance with it. You don't have to try hard to be a selfish person. It just kind of flows, you know? It's just like if you just do what comes naturally, you're going to look for advantages for me and, you know, the best life for me, and it's all about me. And we see this right from the cradle. I mean, you can see it even with infants or toddlers, you know? The kid wants something that another kid's playing with, and he grabs it and pulls it, and if the other kid cries, you know, they hit him with it or whatever. It's, I mean, kids are cute and all, but they're clearly, the selfishness is there from day one. A baby is the essence of getting my way, and I'm going to scream if I don't. So it's all real natural. The sin, the life of sin, the life of morally doing what God considers wrong just comes to us automatically. It takes no work whatsoever. If only we could get something like that working in the other direction. So the answer, and those of you that have read ahead in this passage, you realize this already, that we're given. How do we get our sin nature? All we did is we were just born. That's it. Like David said, surely in birth I was born in sin already and as a sinner. To get rid of our sin nature, all we have to do is die. According to this passage, the sentence of death has already been passed on Adam. In that day you will surely die, and in all those who are of the same nature as him. And that verdict is irrevocable. That the nature we get from Adam, according to God, cannot be reformed, cannot be repaired, fixed, rehabilitated. It must die. And that's the only possible fate for it. So, you see that there in verse 17, because of the trespass of the one, death reigned through the one. And, you know, we all, earlier in 12, we all die. Power of death. And so the key to the solution here is that just as Adam is a federal head, it turns out that Christ has become a federal head as well. And here is the solution that God has come up with. So when we go to our text in Romans 5, and I'm not going to read all the verses because I'm trying to simplify this a little bit, but in verse 15 he says, if people died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that comes by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over us. But all who receive God's wonderful gift of righteousness will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brought condemnation on everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness makes all people right in God's sight and gives them life. Because the one person disobeyed God, many people became sinners, but because the other person obeyed God, many will be made right in God's sight. And so he's contrasting, he's showing a parallel between Adam and Christ, a similarity. There's also contrast in the passage, and I'm not focusing on those because I want to keep this as clear as possible. But he contrasts and compares. Jesus, it turns out, is also a federal head. You see this in other passages too. It's not just Romans 5 that teaches this. Here it comes up in 1 Corinthians 15, where we read, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." There, that expression, as in Adam, so in Christ. So what we're really seeing is that the way we got our sin nature turns out to be identical to the way that we can deal with our sin nature, the principle of federal headship. It works in both directions. As in Adam, so in Christ. That's the argument. You could title this 5:12 to the end. That would be a good title for this section of Scripture. Now I want to just move also into chapter 6, where he comes back. He's focused mostly on Adam here in 5, and I want to see us to see how this works with Jesus. And we'll unpack this section more fully next week. Here are these two verses, and this is what he says. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life." Okay, so in this section he says, we were baptized into Jesus' death. Okay, this is not talking about water baptism. You know, we think of baptism as a ritual performed in the church, because baptism is not really a translation of the Greek word baptizo. It's more of a transliteration. We made up a word that sounds similar. But they used the term baptizo in daily language, unrelated to any washing with water. The word just means to put into or to immerse, to dip. So if you're baptized in water, it means you're put in and to water. But it's used in other ways, including in the New Testament. You think about John the Baptist coming and says, "I baptize you in water for repentance. One's coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit or with fire." And he goes on to explain that. Well, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, it's different, right? That's not water baptism. James and John came to Jesus at one point and they said, "We want to sit one on your right and one on your left." And Jesus says, "Well, are you able to undergo the baptism that I will undergo?" He wasn't talking about water baptism. That had already happened. This was something in the future. It was the suffering that he would undergo. "You think you can handle that?" They're like, "No problem." They didn't know what they were talking about. Well, my point is that I think it's unfortunate that baptism is just automatically linked in our minds to the ritual of baptism. This is not talking about this. This is actually referring to spiritual baptism, which is relatively well taught in the New Testament, just as water baptism is. Here's a passage in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 about the simplest statement you can have, that it says, "By God's doing, you are in Christ." If baptism is a putting into, the Bible teaches that God has somehow put us into Jesus Christ. This passage in 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Okay, so what I'm saying then, what kind of baptism are we referring to? You have to look in the context. Baptism into what? Immersion into what? Water? then that's water baptism. Or is it like in 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit has baptized us into one body, the body of Christ? Oh, yes, that's what spiritual baptism is. The Holy Spirit puts us into Christ in such a way that we become united and identified with Christ and also with each other. This is the basis for what theologians call the mystical union. The mystical union between believers in Christ, and of course, since we're all joined to Christ in that way, we're also, you know, mystically united with each other, the body. We become, so to speak, the body of Christ on earth. So it's a pretty abstract concept, but very real, okay? To be identified with Christ means, unlike, you know, Adam, where we, you know, were spawned by him indirectly down through the generations, in this case, we're sort of judicially placed into Christ. Galatians 3 says, if anyone is baptized into Christ, he has clothed himself with Christ. Boy, that's pretty extreme language there, isn't it? So it's almost like we're climbing into a suit and zipping it up around ourselves. So that when what happens is, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as we were in Adam anymore. He sees us only as we are in Christ. We have been identified with him. And therefore, everything that's true of Christ now becomes true of us. And that he becomes our new federal head. That Adam gave rise to one humanity, but now there's a new humanity that Jesus gives rise to. That's what we're reading here in Romans 6. See, because since we were put into Christ, oh, well, now Jesus died, didn't he? Remember, we said, how will we ever deal with this nature we have? There's only one possible way to have it dealt with, and that's through death. But if we are put into Jesus, he's already died. And, of course, he was raised from the dead. So both his death and his resurrection would now apply to us. If we're seen as one with him, whatever is true of him becomes true of me. Oh, this is pressed quite far in the New Testament. You know, in one passage he says that in Christ, he says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Think about that. That's the way God views us. When you come before God, that's how he sees you. The righteousness of God, because you're in Christ. And this death and resurrection of Christ then becomes, according to God, true of us. And the result is that we might walk in a newness of life. So this all happens. It's a judicial, spiritual thing that happens the day that we invite Christ into our lives. You don't feel it or sense it. It's just like the federal headship with Adam. You didn't sense or feel that one either, did you? Yet it's there. It had its effect. And this happened too. We say, well, how do we know it happened? Same way we would know that Adam was a problem for us. It's the Word of God. And so to really move into the deeper areas of spirituality and growth in Christ, we're confronted with this raw need to believe what God says, even though I cannot confirm it with my experience in any way. And if I do that, only if I do that, does this then new identity start to affect my life, and I can enter into a newness of life as a result. So this mystical union, that putting of us into Christ, gives us a new identity. That's why the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5, what is that, 17? Yeah. That's why it says that. It's because we've been put into Christ. So, this is the key. This is the key, then, to change in my life that's not pretending, that's not tinkering with the externals, but is real, authentic change starting at the inside and working its way out into my actions. Of course, we could be a true Christian, never understand any of this, and just continue to see ourselves as having the same identity we ever had. It feels like I'm the same person on a lot of levels. And then just try to fix, you know, my behaviors, try to do away with some of the most negative stuff or some of the most embarrassing stuff, you know, cut down on those. Maybe start doing some good things that, you know, have I said my prayers today, you know, do some things like that. And just hope that that'll probably add up to spiritual growth somehow. It's not good enough. Won't work. You might see some change in your life, of course, but you could see change in your life even if you weren't a Christian at all. Non-Christians change their lives, you know, including doing away. I know people that have been alcoholics and they got off the bottle, and they're not even Christian believers. So you don't have to be a Christian to see any change in your life. The problem is, it's like those game boards where you beat down the gopher and it pops up in other holes every time you beat it down. We haven't really changed anything because we're just changing the outward. Think about treating a common cold, you know. We get nose spray to cut down on the congestion. Maybe we take some pills. Or drink some cough syrup to deal with that. Maybe we take some aspirin to deal with a headache and chills or whatever. And all of these, we're just really treating the symptoms. We're managing the symptoms of the common cold. We're not curing the cold. That's because we don't have a cure for the cold. And this is a picture, I think, of the way a lot of Christians live their lives. Managing the symptoms of the sin nature, but never really fully coming to grips with that nature itself. And the irony and the sad thing is that when it comes to the sin nature, the Adam nature, we do have a cure. Okay? It's not like the cold in that regard. And that's what Romans 5-8 is going to teach us. Now, let me put a little caveat here, a little qualification. I'm not saying it's bad to manage symptoms. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we need to try to manage our symptoms. You know, let's say that a guy's an alcoholic. And let's say he's coming home drunk and doing things to his family that are just totally wrong. And he becomes a Christian, but he's still drinking like that. That guy needs to deal with that problem by any means necessary, including external constraint. Maybe he puts himself in a rehab clinic or something like that. Nothing wrong with that. Won't hurt a thing. Be good. And a lot of our problems are serious enough that we need to get after them any way we can. The point is not to interpret that as being the same as spiritual growth to maturity. Okay? All we've done is we've fixed an external problem, which is good. But there's still the main point here is real change that comes from the inside. Identity. It has a huge effect. Your sense of identity has a huge effect on your life. I remember in high school, you know, I was kind of a little shaver. Developed late. So I was not an alpha male. I wasn't qualified to breed. I kind of hung around on the periphery of things, and I didn't have much dealing with the girls. None at all, as a matter of fact. They scared me, and I stayed away from them. They weren't interested in me, and anyway, toward the end of high school, I finally started to mature a little bit, And I had this experience where I was down at a football game, and I was just watching, and I noticed, sensed someone beside me. I was standing on the track watching the game, and I sensed someone beside me and turned, and it was this girl named Kelly who was hot. She was considered, you know, there was this little elite clique of the in crowd, the top echelon of in the caste system there in high school. People you're not even allowed to talk to or look into their eyes, you know, you just... And she's standing there, she turns to me and says, "Hi, Dennis," you know, and she starts asking me these questions and stuff, and I'm like, oh yeah, and she just kept asking more questions, and I'm just, you know, my mind was reeling. I was like, why is this happening? I couldn't keep up my side of the conversation. I'd be looking down, you know, and glance at her once in a while. I was fidgeting, and it was like the gears were seizing up. I was losing it. It was all because of my sense of identity. I saw myself, I would see myself reflexively through her eyes as this little, you know, as this creepy guy. And so I was hardly even listening to her. I don't even know what she said. And I was very self-focused, you know, insecure. And I thought about that in later years and of course looked back and realized this girl, you know, I could have probably gotten together with her. She was obviously flirting with me. She was indicating that, you know, she liked me or whatever. And I guess I kind of even maybe realized that at the time. I know I kicked myself all the way home for my pitiful performance. It's so bad that at a certain point, I was so agonized and uncomfortable, I told her, "Nice talking, I have to go to the restroom," and I broke off the conversation. Well, that has nothing to do, of course, with moral situations that we're in, but it does show you that the way you see yourself viscerally affects how you behave. And we call it an inferiority complex today. And, you know, modern thinkers have actually come around and they're saying a lot of times the same thing that God's been teaching in the Bible all this time, which is that it matters how you see yourself. And we're going to learn as we get into Romans 6 that God wants us to learn to look at ourselves the way He looks at us. And that's a beginning point for the kind of changes that He wants to bring about. That's what releases the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about the deeper kind of changes we've been missing. So life change that comes from the outside is superficial and illusory. It's not even real. Whereas we can access this new identity in Christ for real change that comes from the inside. It isn't only there as long as you're gritting your teeth and trying to force it to happen, but that actually goes into the deepest part and stays there. And that's what we're going to learn how to do that. And next week we'll take up this question of how to access this new identity. It's not imaginary, not imagining it or pretending it at all. It's as real as can be. And how do I access the power? How do I appropriate the power of my new identity into daily living? So I guess you're going to have to come back next week to find out the application, the punchline on this whole thing. Let's draw the line right there for today. Time is short, and I want to save a few minutes to pray together. Yes, God, You could have easily just called on us to straighten up, and we would be responsible to do that. And yet it would be virtually impossible to straighten up and be good in any real or deep sense. We'd probably be pretending and making a show of it most of the time. And this solution that you teach in this passage. So much deeper than that. So unexpected. This is really not, we didn't see this coming at all. And when we really understand and believe what you're teaching here, this is when we see the faith rest walk with you come into play, where it's not a tooth-gritting self-discipline anymore, but it has now become really just almost a natural flow of the Holy Spirit, and change that is so profound, sometimes people can hardly believe we're the same person. That is exciting. And we pray, God, that we will be able just to devote ourselves to a few more weeks of studying this, and in the hope that we can really penetrate to a new depth this very profound section of Scripture. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.